Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the book of Revelation.
We're in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We're in chapter 15. We're going to look at chapters 15 and 16 this morning. If you'd open your Bibles there or navigate on your device. Or you can just sit there and look at me and trust that I'm reading from the Bible, whatever you want to do. I don't mean to be telling you what to do. After all, this is America. But it would be helpful if you followed along. Chapters 15 and 16, the topic, the seven-year tribulation comes to its climactic end with the rapid pouring out of the seven bowls of the wrath of God, the title of our message, Super Bowls 7. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our morning. Thus far, we've opened up our heart to worship you. Now we pray that we would receive from your word those things that are wonderful to hear, that are encouraging, Lord, that are special because of your love for us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. His superhero name is the Sphinx, and his superpower among his fellow mystery men is to speak in predictable sayings. Here are a few of them. He who questions training only trains himself at asking questions. When you doubt your powers, you give power to your doubts. And my favorite, when you can balance a tack hammer on your head, you will head off your foes with a balanced attack. Get it? The people who are doing the Spanish translation said, what does that mean? I go, I don't even know in English what that means, so have fun with that. If you think those are profound, they're not. So hold on before you tweet them or post them to Facebook. The movie they're from is a parody, and they're intended to be funny. I'm going to risk a saying this morning, though. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Pastors and Bible teachers sometimes, in fact, often use it to point out the two very different responses people have to the gospel in times of trial or trouble in their lives. Some lean on the Lord and become better for it, while others loathe the Lord and become bitter. The greatest time of trial and trouble the world will ever know is the future seven-year tribulation. As the judgments of God upon the earth and those who dwell upon it come to their conclusion with the pouring out of the seven bowls full of the wrath of God, there are two very distinct responses. Believers who were martyred during the tribulation are described as blessing God by singing to him a song of deliverance, while those yet alive as his final wrath is being poured out remain faithful to the end. Non-believers, having refused to repent, are described as gnawing their own tongues and as blaspheming God to the bitter end. Now, we've been calling the tribulation the grace of wrath since God's judgment being carefully meted out upon the earth dwellers is designed to lead them to salvation. Since God's grace is active all the time, we can see it in our trials and troubles now prior to the tribulation. That means we too who currently dwell on earth can bless him or we can scorn grace and blaspheme him. I'll organize my thoughts around two questions. Do you bless God seeing his grace at work, or do you blaspheme God scorning his grace at work? Let's take a look first of all in chapter 15 about blessing God. Now, after a few chapters that filled in some details, we arrive at the closing months of the seven-year tribulation with the rapid pouring out of what are called seven bowls of the wrath of God in chapter 16. Chapter 15 sets it up, describing the ceremony in the temple in heaven as the bowls are brought forth. And so verse 1 of chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Put most simply, God's wrath is his necessary and proper response to human sin and disobedience. A.W. Pink said it is, quote, the holiness of God stirred into action against sin. His wrath will be complete reminds us that God will have done everything possible to save lost human beings from his wrath before he unleashes it upon the earth. Verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. These are the believers who were killed during the tribulation. Their victory over the beast was to die confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord. When the moment of decision came, they refused to worship the Antichrist, and they showed their worship of Jesus Christ with their blood. Victory in the Christian life is often God's strength that is forged from your weakness. It looks like defeat until you see it from heaven. And this is, it stumbles us sometimes even as Christians, because we feel as though God has abandoned us, or God isn't listening to us, or, you know, where is God kind of a thing. And we don't recognize that so often, in fact, all the time, really, God's strength comes out of our weakness. If I could handle something, I wouldn't need God. You know, God just isn't, you know, one of the tools in the tool shed, you know, when you get into something really difficult. God wants you to depend on him all of the time. And so there are going to be a lot of times when you're going to seem foolish to the world. But God says, I use the foolish things to confound the wise. And that's you. You're the foolish thing. And we don't like that. We want to think that we have, you know, education and experience and all of those kinds of things. And Paul the Apostle came along and said, yeah, I don't care about any of those things that came before. He was tremendously educated, Pharisee of Pharisees. He's one of the smartest guys on the planet, let alone in Jerusalem. He says, I count all that a pile of dung compared to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you know, we look at the Apostle Paul, we call him the great Apostle Paul, right? If you look at him just, you know, at what's happening in his life, I mean, the guy's getting beat up, thrown in jail, arrested. Shipwrecked. I mean, the guy's got a miserable life if he's not a Christian. And he says that in one place. He says, hey, if there's no resurrection from the dead, we're of most men most miserable. And so be ready for those situations where God says, hey, you're going to get the victory, but it's going to come in a way that you wouldn't have chosen for yourself. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone, we should just sing it, right? We're not going to, though. For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. You think they'll have the same melody in heaven? You ever visit other churches? They all sing songs wrong. Have you noticed that? Go to another Calvary even and say, man, you guys, you know, go up to the pastor, I dare you, and say, you guys sing that song wrong. No, don't do that. I'll deny ever saying that. But anyway, I wonder what the real tune is going to be. But anyway, Moses sang this song right after God swallowed up Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. It really happened, but it also prefigured a greater victory to come in the tribulation. If you'll recall, a few chapters ago, we read about Satan pursuing Israel into the Judean wilderness, but God is going to protect them. So it could be that these martyrs are singing about the fact that God protects on earth the remnant of Jews who will receive Jesus as their king at his second coming. Commentators are all over the place trying to identify the song of the Lamb. It's most likely verses 3 and 4 being sung by the Lamb, by Jesus, to his Father. It anticipates his return to earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And so the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb, they kind of remind us how much the tribulation is about the nation of Israel. You know, God is working to save all people, obviously, but especially the nation of Israel. The tribulation is called in the Bible the time of Jacob's trouble. And so it has a lot of different names, the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day, the tribulation, but it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, focusing your attention on God dealing with the Jews. It's also known as the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel's famous prophecy of the 70 weeks, where he talked about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And there's 1 week of 7 years left, and that's going to be the tribulation. It's a time especially for God to fulfill his promises to Israel God will keep his promises to deliver Israel, and Jesus will return to establish the kingdom. And so verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Held back for centuries by God's long-suffering with sinners, the seven angels appointed this task will finally be released. It struck me how beautiful and how beautifully dressed they are. The wrath of God, once released, is a beautiful thing in that it brings all rebellion, all lawlessness to an end. It clears the way for a kingdom in which righteousness and holiness are enforced. And in that sense, it's a beautiful thing. We certainly, you know, we don't want to look at the suffering that we'll see in chapter 16 and revel in that. But the wrath of God itself coming forth is marvelous. Righteousness will reign. Contemporary example, everybody is reeling from the Supreme Court's decision last week. There won't be any decisions like that when Jesus Christ is on the earth. He will decide in righteousness, in holiness. Everything will go down just the way it ought to. And so it's a beautiful thing, the coming forth of the wrath of God after God has done everything that he can to strive with sinners to save them. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. For anyone, believer or non-believer, whoever wondered why God isn't doing something about all the bad things in the world, all the suffering, this moment in the future, in the closing months of the tribulation, is the answer. He is waiting for men to repent, and when they absolutely show that they will not, then he puts an end to sin by pouring out his wrath upon them. And once this begins, we've been pointing this out to you, not that you need to know it, but I think you understand this, but once these events begin, there's no stopping them. No one is going to be able to go into the temple and appeal to God. He says, no one comes in now. Smoke fills the temple until these seven bowls are poured out. This is the end. He'd rather men realize that he's already poured out his wrath against sin upon Jesus on the cross. He'd rather men let Jesus be their substitute and their savior. But if they refuse, after so much prompting, even in the tribulation, they will get what they deserve as sinners in the presence of a holy God. Someone's going to pay for sin. Either you are or Jesus is for you. He did it all on the cross. Jesus said it is finished, he meant that it was paid in full. God's debt was paid. Your debt was paid. But you have to receive him. Otherwise, God's wrath is going to fall upon you. It's been our goal throughout this series to emphasize that even though it's the tribulation, God's grace is powerfully at work seeking to save lost men and women. We will not be in the tribulation. While we are in the world, we will have tribulation, trials, troubles, and tragedies, but we will not be in the tribulation, or some people call it the great tribulation. Can you see and even sing of God's grace at work in your life? Well, the Apostle Paul, who we mentioned earlier, he saw and he sang about grace. In one place, he declared that whether he was abounding in blessings or being abased by buffetings, he learned to be content. That's from Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. Whether abounding or being abased, he says, I've learned to be content, because he recognized that it was God's grace at work. Abounding is my choice. If I had multiple choice between abounding and abased, you want to choose abounding. It just feels better. But you know, it's dangerous to abound. It's dangerous to be blessed, because then you begin to forget the source of your blessing. And again, as we talked about already, you start to think it has to do with your experience or your intelligence or your something. You know, some of the craziest people are successful. Some people who, you know, you love those charts of, you know, Albert Einstein was failing science or something like that, you know, and then he becomes this genius or whatever. But we start to think that, you know, my life is pretty blessed. I must be doing okay in this Christian thing. God must be, you know, pleased with me and those kinds of things. And then pretty soon you relax. You know, you're not in fellowship as much anymore. You're not going to church. You're not in prayer. You're not in the Word. And you set yourself up for a fall. So difficult to abound. We need God's grace to keep us close to Him. Being abased, in another place, Paul said God's answer to his prayer about a physical affliction he was suffering was that it was good for him to keep him humble and depending upon God's strength. And then he rejoiced in it. That's grace at work. Now, we recognize that more as grace. You pray and pray and pray, and God's answer is, I've chosen this suffering for you. And then you abound in that grace. Or do you? Some people never get to that point. You know, it's always a why me, what's happening. They start going after faith healers or different things like that. You know, God specifically told Paul, yeah, I am not going to remove the thorn in your flesh. I sent it, in fact, so that you would remain humble and so that my strength would be made perfect in your weakness. And again, that's a theme that's running through this morning. God's strength is only going to be made perfect and revealed through my weakness, not through my strength. And so I need to learn how to be abased. Paul wasn't the apostle of grace just because he wrote so much about it. It wasn't something intellectual to him. It was something that was intimate to him. It's something he experienced. And so are you abounding? Then it's grace at work. Are you being abased, suffering, or in some way struggling? Then grace is what you need to lead you through it with rejoicing. You need God's presence, God's strength, God's unmerited favor in your life in order to get through to the other side and understand what God is doing. Now in chapter 16, we're going to look at blaspheming God and scorning His grace at work. Speaking of sayings, Yogi Berra was famous for his odd sayings. Here's a sampling of them. Baseball is 90% mental, the other half is physical. I'm not going to buy my kids an encyclopedia, let them walk to school like I did. It gets late early out there. I understand that, that's the sad thing. And then here's one, you should always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. Now, I know the one I want to get to and the one that you're thinking of, the game's not over till it's over. In chapter 16, it's over. Now, we've still got stuff ahead of us in the Revelation, several more chapters of great stuff. But the tribulation comes crashing to its end as the bowls are rapidly poured out. And so verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Again and again, I want to point out that God has been busy throughout the history of the human race to let people know that this was coming and could be personally avoided by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And so sores, like boils, break out probably on the hand or head where the mark of the beast is. The real nature of their decision to take the mark and follow the beast is revealed. They thought his mark would save them. They threw in with him rather than with Jesus. But his mark is really a sign of spiritual rottenness, of inward corruption. And so they're going to have these terrible, painful sores. You know, that's the first bowl so that people will know what's going on. There's a connection between this and the Antichrist and the decision that you made. Then verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now back in chapter 8, we read about a partial contamination of the sea. Now it is complete. I don't think we can begin to fathom the effects of this judgment. Blood as of a dead man is a phrase describing the stench from all the dead creatures. So you've got, you know, what's the earth, 3/4 water? That's the figure they throw out. So all of that water is blood. And all of the creatures in the sea are dead. It's pretty amazing. It's unfathomable. You couldn't even do this with CG. I mean, it's going to be the craziest thing ever. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. They became blood. I heard the angel of the water saying, "You're righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. These who rejected Jesus also shed the blood of his saints, and so now in a moment of what we would call poetic justice, they are given blood to drink." In the sense that there is no water. This can be worse than the drought, because the water is blood. So when you do find water, it's blood. And so this is quite honestly just awful. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The weather seems so important to us. The temperature, the humidity. We talk about the weather all the time. Have you ever gone through one day of your life without talking about the weather to somebody? Whether it's a bank teller or, you know, somebody, it's like our entry-level communication with people. It's kind of a funny way to say it, but it's the big icebreaker. Is it still hot out there? Well, what do you think happened? From the time you got to work an hour ago until now, typically in the summer, it gets hotter. So is it still hot out there is silly. But then you answer in a suit, yeah, it's, oh man, you know, it's a scorcher. Well, you know what? In the tribulation, it's going to be a scorcher out there because the sun is just going to be burning people. I'm not talking about SPF, you know, 100 or so. There's not going to be any sun protection that you can put on. The sun is going to be given power to just waste people. Temperature will be a real thing. Now, remember that in the middle of the tribulation, God dispatched an angel to warn men that if they took his mark and worshiped the beast, they'd be lost spiritually forever. I therefore take their failure to repent here in the end to be the sad consequence of that previous decision. And so there came a time past which men would no longer repent. And God, we had passed that time, and when it says they wouldn't repent, it's just a reinforcement of that decision. There are things that you can't repent from in one sense. For example, the children of Israel, when they were in the Exodus and they came to Kadesh Barnea, and God said, "Go into the land." And they said, "No, we're not going in. There's giants in there. We're afraid." And they refused to go in. Then they realized that they had sinned. And they said, "Okay, we'll go in." God says, "No, it's too late for you to go in now. All of you over 20 years old are going to die." And so they could personally repent. They could get right with the Lord. But they couldn't go into the promised land. They had made an irreversible decision at that point. And so midway through the tribulation, we pointed out last time we were together, people are going to have to make a decision. Are you going to worship Jesus Christ? Are you going to worship the Antichrist? And from that point on, repentance is impossible. So it's just reminding us that as these plagues are poured out, it's being poured out on unrepentant men who were given plenty of opportunity to know the Lord.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.